Working through the series this afternoon, we have this sermon and then we have one more sermon. Next week in the afternoon, I'm going to be preaching on the function of office bearers, particularly elders, and what you expect from your elders on a practical basis. Rather than the qualifications, which I've preached on a number of times, what makes an elder or a deacon qualified, here I want to go, okay, well, what is their practical function within the household of God? And we need to address that, and I think that's a helpful point to finish, especially as we're instituted on Saturday. But tonight, we're going to be addressing a different topic. We're going to be addressing the nature of orderly worship. Orderly worship. And I'm going to be addressing this from the end of chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. I'll be referring to much of this chapter, but I'm going to read from verse 26 to the end of the chapter. And Leo, could you just turn that down just a tad, please? Thank you. It's my fault for being too loud. I like how you nodded at me and agreed. Verse 26. How is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So it's not cultural. It's very interesting. That expression means it's not cultural. All churches. Go out into all the nations of the world. Paul is talking to the Gentiles, and he's saying all the churches must operate in this way. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? I.e., is this only cultural? No, Paul says. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. I put it to you, brothers and sisters, that we probably need to be gentle with the church at Corinth. I think I've made a similar point a number of times when I've preached out of this letter. I love the letter, and I love this church, and I think at times, just like with the disciples when we're reading through the Gospels, we can be a little bit hard-nosed, less sympathetic. Oh, they just don't get it. Peter, it's obvious you're supposed to have paid attention. I think we can have that attitude with the church at Corinth a little bit. And I think we need to be sympathetic and gentle. They were, of course, a very early church, or a collection of new converts here, very new converts, actually. They come from many different backgrounds, and even in relation to the nature of sin, the baggage from the old man was weighty. And so they have a lot of that coming in too. They've got a lot of learning to do. Paul's ministry, of course, if you read through this letter and the following letter, was a very broad ministry. He attended to an awful lot of different elements in his letters. Anything and everything from favoritism of their leaders to the pursuit of holiness rather than a tolerance of sin. And that's not just individual. That's how they're supposed to judge among themselves as the people of God. Proper understanding of the gospel of grace rather than works and circumcision and the like. The appropriate use of the Lord's Supper and on and on and on. There are lots of different elements here. And we will look at these things. And I think for the vast majority of them, we would smile and nod and say, those things are really important. We're glad Paul raises those things. I mean, you need to manage the Lord's Supper well. That's a pretty significant thing. You need to make sure you understand the doctrines of grace. That's a pretty important thing. You don't get the gospel. But then we get to this passage in chapter 14. Early in this chapter, Paul begins to address the use of certain spiritual gifts. I mean, he's picked it up earlier in chapter 12 and 13 a little, but now he's starting to get to what it looks like practically within particularly a worship service. And as he addresses these things, he's really honing in on one particular spiritual gift, although he also talks about prophecy. And the one that he's really focusing on is the spiritual gifts of tongues. Now, this is a gift that is particular to the time of the apostles. It was an extension, actually, of what happened at Pentecost. You'll remember the time there where the Spirit came upon the apostles. They spoke in tongues. What were those tongues? Well, those tongues were actually, and very explicitly, foreign but known human languages. This was, of course, miraculous. It was a miracle at Pentecost. The Spirit came upon the apostles, and they spoke languages they actually weren't familiar with, and there were people in the audience who heard those messages in their own language. And so there were people there who could interpret and who would be able to identify, that's my language. I can understand what he's saying. And yet because they didn't know those languages, there was miraculous work of the Holy Spirit there. I think it's important to note, though, as we consider that although that wasn't formal worship, there were still those present in Pentecost who could interpret what was being said. So immediately and powerfully, through the Holy Spirit, the gospel went forth to many more nations than what could have occurred if the apostles had to sit down in their studies and try and learn all these different languages. So immediately, very quickly, all of a sudden, there were disciples from every tribe and tongue. Okay? Miraculous. But at the same time, there were those who thought the apostles were drunk. Now, some of that would have been that the crowds looked at their enthusiasm, perhaps, and were like, well, they seem very, very zealous. But more of it would have been, at least in part, because of the perception of most of those present who couldn't understand it in their own tongue, because they were speaking the tongues of other people at the time. And so they heard these things and they thought they're speaking gibberish. And so because they're speaking gibberish, it seems to us like they're drunk. By the time this letter to the church at Corinth is written, it seems as if the church had started celebrating the speaking in tongues as a spiritual gift outside of what the Holy Spirit actually intended it to achieve. And so, reading through this chapter, you get the impression that there were people coming into the worship services and talking in a way that no one else could understand. And yet, isn't it amazing that this person is speaking in tongues? Spirit is active. We have no idea what's being said, but the Spirit is active. And so we celebrate that. And Paul has to address this. He speaks against it, in fact. He has some quite strong words to say. He says in verse 19 that as for he himself, he would rather speak five words with understanding to teach others than 10,000 words in a tongue that no one understands. Speaking in tongues then, according to Paul, is actually a weak form of teaching because it doesn't edify everyone, because there's a lack of understanding to many. And so he would rather actually just communicate in a language that everyone understood. Again, in verse 23, he says, if the church is all speaking in tongues and unbelievers come in, will they not say that you're out of your mind? Similar to Pentecost. It's like, won't they think that you're drunk and crazy loons? They don't get it. It's not edifying just to have a spectacle. What's edifying is when you're built up in the knowledge of Christ. And so Paul says, if all prophesy, That is better for all, both believers and unbelievers. We should be striving for the gift of prophecy. Tongues are not wrong, but they are there for a particular purpose, and you misunderstand the purpose, Corinth. Now, I opened with the comment that we can understand a lot of the advice that Paul gives, but then we come to a passage like this. And for some of us, the reason I say this, that for some of us, and certainly for many in the world, and many in the modern church, I might add, they would look at what Paul says here in chapter 14, and they would go, well, I think he's missed the point. And at least one of the reasons that people argue that Paul may well have missed the point here is that they think that being moved by the Spirit and not binding him to our plans and restricting him by saying no to people who are being moved by the Spirit is somehow more spiritual and spiritually moving and edifying than dead and dry orderliness. Because if you have order and someone comes and says, I'm being moved by the Spirit, and you say, no, not now, then isn't that a terrible thing to do? Perhaps we might compare this to a common struggle that many of us have in our relationships when it comes to romance. It seems as if many, if you read books on romance, many people seem to celebrate some sort of spontaneity. You just kind of want to go with the feeling, enjoy some sense of adventure, right? You know this about your own relationships, perhaps? We want to go with the feeling. We don't want to be too samey, right? To do the same things all the time. In like manner, we hear of older couples, or we watch what the television puts on display about older relationships, and we think, they just seem to go through the motions. It's the same thing for them every day. They wear each other like old boots. Who wants that kind of relationship? It seems so boring. Spice it up a little bit. Do something different. Right? You've heard those things. You haven't. You need to get out more, Walter. But we hear these things in the world, and then we look at Paul, and he says, you know what? Your heart is in the right place, church at Corinth. Your heart is in the right place. You desire to serve your God. You desire to do that well, to delight in him. But the way that you are running your worship services are not actually edifying for those who are coming. How are they not edifying? Because people don't understand what you're going on about. Verse 16, if you bless with the Spirit, a good thing, mind you, how will he who occupies the place of an uninformed person say amen at your giving it thanks, since he doesn't understand what you say? It's not edifying if they don't get it, even though the words you say might be amazing. If they don't understand it, it doesn't build them up. What's Paul's solution? Well, he makes the argument throughout this chapter that truly edifying worship, rather than being chaotic or spontaneous, is instead orderly and understandable. People can comprehend what's going on. People can understand what's going on. What does this look like? Verse 27. And we'll work through this just very briefly. Verse 27, there's a limit to how many people you let speak at any given time. Make sure people take turns. They speak in their own place, not over each other. You don't come to observe a massive argument. No, you come and you hear one person at a time. Ensure also that as they speak, there is someone who interprets. And so it isn't just one small group that's edified by the message, but the whole body. The comparison these days would be where I, for example, might be called to go and speak in, not New Caledonia, China somewhere in a Chinese church, and there will be I'll preach in English because I don't know Chinese, and yet, or Mandarin, and there will be someone who knows both languages and who will translate. Now that is an appropriate speaking of tongues, is it not? There's a translator. If I didn't have a translator, what would happen? I might have the most amazing words to speak, but they won't understand them. And so it becomes a waste of time. And so Paul identifies this and he says, look, if there is no interpreter for someone, even if he has an edifying word, so to speak, tell him to stay silent in the church. Now, it's important to note that this isn't just for those who have a supernatural gift such as the apostles, but actually anyone who spoke in a different language. If Corinth had someone speaking Africanus and there was no one to interpret, then no matter how true his message might be, Paul says, don't let him speak. Now, already, that's a statement beyond what many people these days are comfortable with. Because if the Spirit has moved him, if he has an edifying word, you let him speak his edifying word. You can't get in the way of the Spirit, can you? And yet the solution is already a stopgap for certain behavior. That's not appropriate in our worship. You're not allowed to do that. We're not allowing you to do that, okay? This is certainly true of those who prophesy. Prophecy here is those who quite specifically open up the Word of God and explain it to the congregation. Bear in mind that this is the very early church. And so there aren't a lot of elders and ministers floating around. And so Paul is saying that if someone, having studied the Scriptures, desires to bring a word, early church kind of stuff, then let them. But only two or three. This is an open slather. Draw a line. Make sure it's clear. The others must examine the Scriptures to ensure these people are correct, and they must do that as Bereans, really. Paul goes on and he says women must keep silent. And it's interesting, just as something of an aside, but it's contextual. It's interesting that this comes directly after the call for prophets, even though they have an edifying word, to keep silent in verse 30. The intent of Paul here is that people shouldn't be speaking over each other when they're teaching the Word of God. And then Paul says, and not only should the men who prophesy not speak over one another or clamor for attention, but women shouldn't be trying to get a word in edgeways. Again, this is not cultural. Paul is saying this is biblical. Women are not permitted to speak. In fact, he goes a step further than what he's done with the other prophets, and he said it's shameful, verse 35, for them to speak in church. Not because they're not valuable to God, but because it's bad enough when there is disorder in the church with men speaking over the top of one another, clamoring for attention. How much worse when a woman who is not just called to be submissive to men, but is actually called to be led by men, who is called to learn in quietness and submission, to then turn around and try and dominate a conversation and shout out everyone else and say, this is actually what you need to be doing. How much worse is that? And so Paul says, if we're going to pursue something that's edifying and orderly and appropriate, then we need to make sure that we order the worship services well. There are things that are good and edifying, things that should not happen. And so there are rules established already, right? You see that in the passage. Now, before we get too nervous about all of this and some of us start feeling a bit claustrophobic, Paul clarifies something in verse 39. He says, even himself, don't go overboard. He's saying, I'm not forbidding you to use the gifts that God has given you. And you shouldn't forbid them either, he says. But rather, ensure that all things are done decently and in good order. Decently and in good order. Now, this is our passage. And I trust that you understand it. It's relatively straightforward, unless you try and twist it in knots to avoid certain truths in the passage. And there's an awful lot to be said about this passage. And yet, I am going to try and avoid going into some rabbit trails here. If you want to speak to me about Paul's point about women having a voice in the church, feel free to do that with me after the service or later on this week. But the main point that Christ is actually making here is not first and foremost the difference between men being able to speak and women not. The primary point here is that corporate worship is here for the edification of the people of God as they are built up into Christ the head. And how are we going to do that most effectively? And he says, to do that most effectively, don't enter more deeply into this this amorphous, untethered, disorderly mess because you're being led by the Spirit. Instead, quite the contrary, establish clear order so that everyone knows what's happening and so that there's no distraction from what we're trying to achieve in building people up. As time progressed, the scriptures were completed, the church received its full definition through the apostles. God raised up men in Ephesians 4, Paul talks about this, who are equipped to serve as shepherds over the flock, teachers, missionaries. The work of church planting became more complete and steady as elders were placed in congregations with oversight over the pulpit ministry. There were people who spent the time and the fullness of the canon being completed and studying the scriptures in depth so that they could trustworthily profess, "Thus says the Lord," from the pulpit. And so there's a narrowing here. There's a transition from kind of a Bible study context in the very early church where they lacked such men to a more established church where God provided such men. And so I put it to you that even at this stage, and I only make this comment briefly, we need to be careful about reading the early chapters of the early church and going, see, that's exactly how it's always supposed to be. There's a growth and maturity and development as the apostles through the Spirit established the church. And we strive for maturity. Infancy is not somehow better. Okay? So that's important to point out. Having said all that, it's actually quite an interesting thing here that Paul is saying it's more edifying for the people of God, and actually it's even more edifying for unbelievers to have an orderly form of worship. Why? Well, the framework of this is really made quite plain in verse 33. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Or in other translations, God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. And so we pursue peacefulness, we pursue orderliness, we pursue avoiding confusion. A number of years ago, we had someone come into our worship service, and I talked to them afterwards, and they said, it was actually out in the car park, and they said, you know, there was no spirit here. And people say those kinds of things, and they mean different things. But over the course of the conversation, it became apparent that, at least in their opinion, we were actively hindering the Spirit from leading us in any given moment because we were too formulaic. Too formulaic. And to be fair, we need to be very careful to not go too far in the pursuit of order. There's a line. Orderly worship does not mean that we simply go through the motions from step to step and we don't think about what's happening. We just go through it by rote. There's a temptation to do that at times. And sometimes orderliness in that way, when you do it regularly, you lose the value of it. You start taking things for granted. And that's a problem. And we need to avoid that. But is it not true, as we see in our passage, that the Spirit who inspired the very words that Paul gives to the church as a command of God is that this church needs to be less spontaneous than they are? They need to be less individualistic. Well, I have something to say, let me say it. You're stopping me? That's a problem. No, less individualistic, less disorderly. And in order to become more edifying, they need to put things in place like some kind of liturgy. What's a liturgy? A liturgy is basically a structure that they work through so that the maximum amount of people in an assembly will benefit from it. These people speak here. Then we have this. Then we have that. There's not just an appropriateness to that. That's actually what the Spirit says is most edifying for the people of God. Isn't that interesting? This person speaks here, the offering is collected there, the prayer is at this point, and so on. People know what's coming next. There is no sense that someone might go, you know, God is doing such great things at church, I wonder what's going to happen this Sunday. That's not what Paul is advocating here, quite the opposite. Instead, he desires the people of God and unbelievers to come and to know if they come, they know what's going to happen. They will be confronted with the God of the universe and he will speak to them. And they will have the opportunity to sing with the body of Christ his praises. And they will hear his law. And they will be confronted by their sin. And then because of that, they will be led to Christ. We know what's going to happen. And we delight in what's going to happen. That's why we come. Does orderliness and liturgy make corporate worship dry and dusty and boring? Well, it should not. Each worship service is an amazing dialogue between our God and us, his people, through Christ. And brothers and sisters, I'm not sure you've ever really stopped to think about this, but the way that there are lots of different ways to organize a worship service and have been done for the edification of God's people in the past. But the way that we organize our worship service is done with this intention. We desire to walk our way through the gospel. Have you noticed this about our worship services? We're called by the Spirit to assemble as living stones of the temple wherein he will dwell. It's a call to worship as it goes forth. And he draws us in, and then he greets us in love. He welcomes us into his presence. And in response, recognizing we don't deserve to be here in and of ourselves, we sing his praises, for he is worthy of it, for his grace and his mercy and his kindness. He then reminds us that we're sinners in need of grace, that our sin has a consequence. And that consequence we're going to face ourselves if we do not repent and believe. And it's not fitting in the house of God to continue to live as the old man, so to speak. But instead, we are as Christians, as followers of Christ, to pursue godliness and holiness. So we're reminded through the law of what that standard is supposed to look like. And yet as we consider that standard, we're reminded each time of both our desperate need for forgiveness because we've broken God's law, as well as the wonderful kindness of our God to us in Christ, that he welcomes us even though we were his enemies, because Christ has done the work for us. We are saved by grace alone, and that's presented. After the law, we have assurance of our salvation. And with this reminder fresh in our understanding, we lift our voices to sing to the one our eyes are once more focused on. In the busyness of this week, our eyes tend to drift away. We become distracted. As sheep, we wander. And yet, as we reflect through this path in our corporate worship service, our eyes are lifted once more and fixed on Christ. He is our salvation. And so we know that when our God looks at us, he sees his Son, we are clothed in his righteousness. And we know, therefore, that we are beloved by our Father in heaven. And as his beloved children, as Christ taught us to pray, we pray to our Father. And we ask that he will continue to wash his bride in the water of the Word in the congregational prayer. Based on his love for us in Christ, we come boldly before the throne of grace. And we ask that he will continue to hold us fast, that he won't place burdens in our path we can't overcome, because we still know our weakness. And so we ask for help. We give him our offerings as a sacrifice of praise. Lord, we desire to serve you. We pray that his kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. And then we prepare, do we not? For him to give us the very bread of life through the preaching of the word. Lord, you have saved us. We are yours. We rest in you. Feed us. We come to be fed. We hunger and thirst after righteousness. And the Son of God, Christ Himself, prophesies to us through His chosen mouthpiece, is the language that Paul uses in his letters. And so the minister will open the word up and build us up into Christ our head. And we know that this is going to happen even before we come to church. This is why I come to church. So the Spirit is poured out upon us through the preaching of the word. And our hearts and our lives are transformed, and we're enthused and strengthened for the work ahead. And then, having responded to this feast of the word and praise and song, well, God sends us forth to serve Him with His blessing. Not in our own strength, but in His strength. It's an amazing blessing. We are equipped and challenged and humbled, but enlivened for the week ahead. And so we go forth to do His will with His praises of His glory of the triune God on our lips to the One who has strengthened us for His service. Now, brothers and sisters, you might never have actually stopped to think about that, but that is an ordered worship service. And at what point would you remove and think that it's somehow improved? Isn't all of this, as it's founded on these biblical principles of what God has done for us as people, how He actually builds us up? What would you want to remove? How could you improve on the gospel as we walk through every single service? Being uncertain about what's going to happen on Sundays? Is that really more edifying than knowing that you will walk through the steps of the gospel again and again and again? Is the gospel in that way boring for us? I hope not. Could we do it differently? Yes, there's liberty here. But in the pursuit of trying to be most edifying and clear and upbuilding for the people of God, as well as for any unbelievers that God blesses us with to be in our midst who have never heard the gospel, well, I struggle to find a better structure than the gospel itself, even in the very structure of our worship services. It is a wonderful path to walk down. When we call the nations to come into the presence of God, is it not true that we want the message of Christ to be accessible to everyone? And we don't want anything to get in the way of that. This is not emotionalism. We're not trying to artificially stir things up. We're trying to present the truth of God's work for us in Christ Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, I think it's fair to say that it's not a good thing that people want to be surprised by what comes. But rather, we want people, even believers who have attended church for decades, that they know for certain that when they come into the house of God, assembling together as living stones of the temple, they will behold their God and hear His voice clearly. And together, with one voice, we might celebrate in adoration the God of our salvation, that He will hear our praises as we offer them and delight in them because they are offered in the name of Christ. What a joy it is to have such confidence. What a joy it is to know that the greatest joys of the Christian walk are going to be present each time we come to celebrate our God. May our worship be pleasing to Him. May our worship be edifying to all the saints. May we be the light that He calls us to be. And may we trust in the Spirit to use His means for the spread of His kingdom as we get out of the way of our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the guidance from Your word this afternoon. We thank You for the joy it is to know that the Spirit is active, that the word is opened clearly, and we thank you that that ultimately does not depend on me as an instrument, but it depends on your power, that you pour your spirit out upon your people as the word is preached. We thank you that the praises that you call us to offer are acceptable to you because they're offered in Christ's name. And Lord, if there are ways that we can improve our worship service, we ask that you will reveal them to us. And yet we also pray that rather than pursuing spontaneity in the service of your glorification, instead that we might enter further and further into clarity, that we might be edified as we grow in the knowledge of Christ, and that we might be able to be a light to all men, even as we testify of your name all the more clearly. And we pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. We're going to stand together and sing 89b, the first three verses in response to God's words. 89b, verses 1, 2, and 3. And we'll stand to sing. Done for stopping, because I said all verses. Keep your hymnal open there, and we'll sing the last stanza as after the parting blessing. Pardon me. But brothers and sisters, lift up your heart to receive your God's blessing as he prepares you to go forth for his service. This afternoon from Ephesians chapter 6. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Verse 4.